Now, growing up in Montana, various places have their own kind of integral culture, and for some reason, in the time I grew up, a song that was popular for many years was a song called "The Gambler" by Kenny Rogers. I don't know, have you heard of this song? Did it make it to California? It's a catchy song that describes, in somewhat of a parable form, gambling as a metaphor for life. You have to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run, right? And boy, this song, I don't know what it is about Montanans, but whether or not we were on the football bus coming from a game or at a local rodeo, everybody would be singing this song religiously like it was the Montana state anthem. And they knew all the lyrics, they knew the words, and they said, "One more time." Like, no, not no more time. Life's a gamble. You gotta know when to take the risk and when not to, right? Many people, I think, look at the Christian life in similar terms. It's kind of a gamble. When do you really play your cards? When do you really get invested in it? Should we be worried about the risk involved in it? Or, even worse, are we playing a hand that's a fake? Are we bluffing when we say that this is what God has made us for? To bet your life completely on a worldview, on the teachings of a Middle Eastern peasant, on the belief that God himself decided to be crucified and rise again for us, seems a bit foolish. And so many who see bits of wisdom in the Christian faith, many who see bits of truth in what Jesus said and did, they play a few cards, they put a few chips on the table. They casually play the game. The gains are minimal, but at least the losses aren't that bad. And what is much harder to do, it seems, is to do what many of us around a table of a game like that would think is foolish. Go all in. Every chip on the table. It's either the gamble of a big loss or a big win. A severe bet. But what Jesus describes, as we will see, when Jesus describes the Christian life in the kingdom of God, he describes it not as a gamble, though it may feel that way. He describes the entrance into the kingdom of God as not really all that hard at all. There's no difficulty involved in it. What really matters is not the sacrifice you might be making and putting the chips on the table. What really matters is truly seeing the treasure for what it really is. What really matters is that you become aware of how good the hand is that you're holding. That you've been dealt a hand, interestingly, that's offered to each and every person. And many look at it and say, it's not good enough. Jesus wants to say, this is easy stuff if you really saw the hand you were given. Now, when it comes to the parable, this is one of my favorite parables alongside the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, if you know that one, right? Great parable for the Christian life and the Christian church. You have the Pharisee and the tax collector both standing at the temple wall praying. Pharisee says, God, thank you so much. I'm not like this idiot over here. And the tax collector says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The kind of the difference between, thank you, God, that I don't have to be like this person, and the one who really is understanding where they stand in relation to God, a sinner in need of grace. This is another one of those short parables that really grips me because it describes the reality of what it means to live in the kingdom of God in contrast to popular perception that when we follow Christ, it's some great sacrifice on our behalf. It's not. It's actually something that is an invitation to great joy. And when you look at the features of this parable, there are three things going on in here. First, you have a person who's out looking for something. They're not sitting at home with all that they've had and say, I'm content with this. Something is missing. They're out looking in a field. They're out looking for a pearl. They're motivated to go out and to see there's something else out there that I haven't come across. It also, secondly, has a person finding something that causes him not to care one bit about anything else he has. I mean, it literally, on the sight of it, makes everything else seem as rubbish. And finally, the person who is looking for something gracefully finds this amazing thing, liquidates everything in order to obtain it. Just sells it all and does so with joy. Let's unpack this a little bit. The person is looking for something. Why? Again, apparently what he already has hasn't satisfied him. He may have the good life, he may have a good family, he may have decent means by which to make a living, he may have social respectability. But the parables that Jesus tells that describe what the kingdom of God looks like routinely show people who have it all and yet know they don't have anything at all. And this parable describes that universal human condition that we see in place in people all the time. Even those who think they've had it all, continuing to look for something more. Something that will fill that void, that heart-shaped, God-shaped hole that St. Augustine describes. Wanting to fill it, yet not knowing where it is or how to find it. As the U2 song says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. The person, though, in their search, their random search, they find something that causes him to care less about what he already has. Now, notice that the find, that is the treasure here or the pearl, is not a find that someone wants to add to their collection, right? It isn't something that said, boy, this would go good with everything else I've accumulated over the years. This would go good as an attachment to the life that I already have. It's just maybe my life and just a little bit more. No. The focus is on something that is makes what they have nothing in comparison to it. And their present life is completely lost in the sight of what this is. Nothing else fills the void. It's an amazing find. And lastly, this person, in finding this, causes them to liquidate everything that they've obtained thus far. I mean, sell everything? I mean, just in terms of a parable interpretation, this doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Shouldn't you, in the realm of investment, kind of diversify the portfolio a bit? Negotiate a deal here. Maybe you're the one who found the treasure in the field. Work the seller for a lower price so you can have what you already have to get this. No, this isn't what happens here. The value of what was found here causes him just to not even calculate the value of what he has. He sells it all to make a ridiculous bid to make sure he doesn't lose it. You know what this is. This is a ridiculous bid that we often see sometimes who don't want to lose the deal. They'll make an outrageous bid. This is what he's doing. I don't want to lose this. I don't want this to slip through my fingers. Everything else is nothing in comparison to it. This hand can't be beat. And the motivation for doing it, in both cases, is this excitement and joy on what was found. Now, interestingly, the words that do not come up in this parable are words like sacrifice, personal sacrifice, burden, bearing a burden for this, duty, I'm fulfilling a duty here, joyless obedience. Here's where Jesus is separating true Christian faith from its shadow side. People like to talk about the Christian life as this great sacrifice that where you give up so much to be involved and what is so hard. And apparently you have to surrender having fun ever again. You need to just be kind of a woebegone Eeyore, right? Woe is me. Suffering for the Lord. You begrudgingly have to forgive people who don't deserve it. What fun is that? You have to help people you'd rather not help. You have to pay religious dues like you're involved in a club somewhere. And when people think of the Christian life in these terms, all the sacrifices that they need to make, it's no wonder that Christians look like, as Andrew Purvis likes to say, people who spend their lives daily sucking on a pickle. No joy in their face. Just sour. Woe is me. The reality is, when the Christian life is described this way, not only is it false, but it actually encourages people to hedge their bets. Play the safe hand. Because it just may not offer you what you'd hoped. And certainly don't put all the chips on the table here, throwing it all away. Keep your stock options open in the present life that you're living, and maybe expand the portfolio with some beneficial stock in the kingdom of heaven. You know, it'll look good from both angles and produce dividends in the long run. This is not the Christian life, though. Jesus says you cannot give your heart completely to two different gods, to two different lives, to two different worldviews. Jesus says explicitly, inevitably, it will end up going in one direction. You will hate one and love the other. You will want both to be a part of who you are, but you'll end up resenting something in the midst of that. And truly, many who consider themselves Christians hate their Christian lives at times. They look at Jesus' words. They look at them as some kind of sacrificial duty or demand. And because they think that way, they're trying to straddle what is actually two different continents that cannot be straddled. They can't do it. And here's how it plays itself out. Let's look at three examples. Let's look at serving. Christian life is meant to be patterned after Jesus' joyful service for us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And it's a blessing to be able to serve our youth, to serve our communities, to serve people who are in need. We look at what we do in the Salvation Army or what we do in Zimbabwe, and we think, that's just great stuff. Yet many choose to serve because they feel they ought to. They're obligated to. And they kind of try to carve out some time to do that because it seems like it's the right thing to do. And they want to appear as if they're caring. Yet often what creeps into our hearts sometimes in the midst of our service is the disdain for the people we're serving, or kind of resentment that we couldn't be doing something else when someone else is having fun. The answer in the Christian life is not, I just need to serve more. It's not. It sounds like a task to be kind of crossed off your calendar, right? Put it on your Christian resume. Here's where I've served. Bum, 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 bum. No, it's actually caring about others in the midst of what they're going through. It's actually not thinking about our schedules at all. It's actually kind of putting aside our own concerns in the midst of a circumstance in which someone's struggling, and we immerse themselves because we want them to experience the grace and the love that's been shown to us. We serve because we've been served by the Lord. It's not because we get stars when we come in the door to EPC every Sunday morning. It's because of what it means to be a life in which we're giving ourselves truly to what he's done for us. Learning in the church. In the Christian life, we are to learn at the feet of Jesus. That is to say, his wisdom, his truth, his teaching, his guidance are realities that we should be drinking in. Yet though we read the daily papers religiously, we don't read much in the Bible. We can quote every line of the latest pop star's hit song, but we can't quote a verse of Scripture, particularly in a tough time. And though we have every time for many opportunities for social events made to us, available to us, you know, we just don't have time to learn more. We know the basic Christian story. And the truth is, the answer is not, I just need to get involved more and learn more. Though it can be presented at times that way, it's not. If we're all in to what it means to live the Christian life, you'll find somewhere, if nothing else, it'll be 5 a.m. with the Bible open for 10 minutes. With the desire to have God lead us in wisdom this day and not myself. Not because that I want to be known as someone who knows more about God, but because I want to live in light of all that I've been shown through the grace of Jesus Christ. I found a treasure of great value. I want to immerse myself in knowing more about it, to grow, to mature, to have a life that showcases what God has done in and through me. Giving is the same way. The Christian life is certainly a life of giving. It's a life of generosity, in contradiction to self-interest. And we've been given much, therefore we give. We give consistently. We give intentionally. We give and should give joyfully. It's opposed to a life of decisions that have our own self-interest at its core. Yet money has a tremendous pull over our lives. We look at giving financially as an obligation on the one hand, and yet we look at all the opportunities we could be spending it on the other, and we have this tug of war inside of ourselves. Jesus says more about the seduction of and the imprisonment to money than he does almost any other topic in the Bible. There's a reason for this, because we are grabbed hold of. And there's this tug of war and this big tension inside that really shouldn't be that way. Because the answer is not, I just need to give more. You noticing a pattern here? I just need to. No? If you're all into the Christian life, you want to be generous. You want to give, as Paul says, cheerfully, because God has given to you, and therefore you give to God. Praying all the way and being involved in the responsible use of those gifts for the kingdom of God, for mission, for Christian teaching, for youth, for learning, for serving, for providing facilities as a safe place, as a learning place, as an encouraging place to meet God. I mean, next week is our first fruits here, where this aspect of our Christian life is encouraged, but the whole point of that Sunday has never been, nor will it ever be. This is what we demand of you. You just need to give more. It's not a fundraising event. Whatever the harvest is, we come to the Lord. The first fruits is simply those as a family gathering together to commit to one another, whether the harvest is good or bad that year, to give ourselves to the mission of the church. And we give cheerfully. And we do so knowing that God will honor that giving, even at times when it seems hard. And when we pull all this together, part of the problem is, admittedly, coming from the church. I have to be honest about this. Over the years, I've seen this, and at times it's been a part of my own understanding of the faith, that the church kind of describes the personal sacrifice required of us all. To the degree that, in fact, what it ends up doing when we describe the personal sacrifice demanded of us all, we end up glossing over the one true sacrifice that should matter the most to us. We talk all about what it's going to cost us, when in reality, what does it cost us? Nothing in comparison to what God has laid down his life for. And he did not go to the cross bemoaning that, oh, woe is me that I am laying down my life for those. Greater love, he says, and none than this, that he would do so. It cost God everything. There was no resentment in Christ going there to the cross. He gave all that he had for us. He did it joyfully. There's no sacrifice to the Christian life. There's really letting everything else go, which isn't a sacrifice, to gain the one thing that could never be taken from us. The great missionary, whose name is now escaping me, went to the Alcas, says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot. The Christian life is not about just more and more and more. It's not about the church serving more, learning more, extending more, giving more, becoming a better person that you can be proud of. It's about the people of the church letting go of a life that can never satisfy and fully immersing themselves into a life that will surpass everything else. It's joyously letting everything else go because you found it. You found that which can never be taken from you. You found that which will only satisfy. And that's why Jesus is not, when he gives his word, squeezing every ounce of kind of obedience out of us. The church isn't about that at all either. It wants us to be joyfully giving our lives to something that makes everything else pale in comparison to it. We don't just do more stuff. And so for you, don't serve here if you feel like it's an obligation. If it's just for show. Don't pretend to learn if you just don't want to listen to what God has to say to you or to guide you with. Don't give at all if it's contrary to your own financial priorities and you grimace every time you write a check to the church. Don't do that. That's not honest. It's like a relative who shows up to a family reunion and says, "Aren't you glad I'm here? I really don't want to be here. I really don't like all of you. But please commend me for showing up and bearing with you for the rest of the day." What do you want to say to a person like that? Go home. If you don't like the family, don't be here. We don't want your duty. What you want in a family reunion is you have a lot of history. You know there's a lot of people who annoy you, but you get together because why? You love them. You want to be with them. You want to pitch into the whole family experience. The same thing is for the church. Is that we have all of our issues that we bring in, but we're all in this together, and it's not about duty. It's not about obligations. It's not about checking off a list that we think the Lord's going to be happy with. It's just about immersing ourselves into the life He's offered for us. And I have a few questions for you, if in fact you're struggling with this. Why do you want to protect the life that you now know, instead of going all in to the kingdom of heaven? Seriously, what has it ever really done for you? Has it really produced friends that stand by you when all hell breaks loose and who won't leave you for the next popular person that comes along? Has it produced people who will help each other in need, or has it produced cliques that just protect themselves? All the money you've spent on over the years to keep up socially or to look good, whatever joys it ever brought you, what kind of relationships has it really established in the long run? Seriously, why would you want to have a foot in both worlds and not go all in? I talk with people in crisis situations all the time, and there's one defining factor. The life they thought would satisfy has let them down. And there is only one answer to that. All in to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a man when he found treasure, when he found the jewel, he took his entire life that he once had and he threw it away to gain that which he recognized as the one true treasure. That's why Dallas Willard says, "These little stories perfectly express the condition of the soul in one who chooses life with the kingdom of Jesus. The sense of goodness to be achieved by that choice." There is self-interest when it is God's self-interest for on our behalf. The goodness to be achieved by that choice, of the opportunity that might be missed, the love of the value discovered, the excitement and the joy over it, is exactly the same as it was for those who were drawn to Jesus in those days long ago when he first walked among us. It is the condition of the soul from which discipleship can effectively be chosen today. And he closes, "No one goes sadly or reluctantly into the discipleship with Jesus." You got to know when to put all the chips on the table. It's the best hand you'll ever be dealt. Christ, for you. Let's pray.